Matthew chapter 10, verse 23. The 45th talk in a series on the Gospel of Matthew was presented by Ron Julian on July 30th, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2018. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're continuing in the book of Matthew, chapter 10. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to minister to the cities of Israel. He tells them that they will face hostility, rejection, persecution. And so this talk to them is largely about how they should respond to what they are going to encounter. Last week, we ended by talking about verse 23 of chapter 10. Let me read that verse again. "But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." I mentioned this is a really hard verse. I have decided that I want to say more about this verse. So, to review, I'll explain why here. Let me review briefly what I said. There's a very, very common way to understand the structure of this verse. In this view, Jesus is saying, get to as many cities as you can, because your mission to the cities of Israel will be cut short by the coming of the Son of Man. Don't mess around. You better get going, because the Son of Man's coming, and that's going to cut short your opportunities. So the big question becomes then, if that's what's being said, what does Jesus mean by the coming of the Son of Man? If it puts a stop to the disciples evangelizing Israel, then it must be an event that's about to happen soon, it would seem. And so people argue about this. Some commentators say that the resurrection is the coming of the Son of Man. When Jesus is raised in glory, that puts a stop to the disciples' mission to the cities of Israel. Now they have a new mission to the world. Some say that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is the coming of the Son of Man. Jesus comes in wrath to visit judgment on Israel. He brings the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem and scatter the people. So the judgment of Israel in 70 AD puts a stop to the mission of the disciples to visit all the cities of Israel. They'd better get hopping, they'd better get moving, because ultimately this judgment is coming and they won't be able to do it anymore. I said last week that I don't currently believe that either of those options are right. I don't think the coming of the Son of Man in this passage is the resurrection. I don't think the coming of the Son of Man is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I did not really make an argument for my position, however, and I am not going to do so today. It's actually a very complicated issue, as I said. It depends on how one understands visions in the book of Daniel. It depends on how one interprets the Olivet Discourse and the book of Revelation and numerous other passages. You encounter this issue in various places, and I'm familiar with a number of arguments that people have made back and forth about how to think about this. So last week I just asserted, without defense, my belief that the coming of the Son of Man in this passage refers to the second coming. That is, the coming of the Son of Man is that time in our future when Jesus returns to fully establish his kingdom. We could spend many hours discussing and debating that choice on my part. You might convince me I'm wrong, but right now that's where I've landed, and we're not going to argue about that today. We can argue about that some other time, or in the questions if you want to argue about it, that would be fine. But obviously that leaves me with a problem. If, I mean, it doesn't seem that Jesus can be saying, your mission to walk through the cities of Israel will be cut short by my coming several thousand years from now. That doesn't seem to really make a whole lot of sense. So something's got to be adjusted somewhere. If I'm right in taking it that way, then some sort of adjustment needs to be made to what's being said here. We need to find a different way of explaining what exactly is the structure of his argument here. What is it that he's saying? Last week, I attempted, right at the end, to explain how I myself would put this passage together. I didn't like what I said. I don't think it was very clear. And almost as soon as the words were out of my mouth, I started thinking that there are maybe better ways to think about it. I walked back there and Dick said, so tell me again what you're thinking here. And as I started to talk, I thought, oh, you know, actually this could be better another way. So I decided, okay, I had this choice to make. I could just move on and let what I said last week stand, or I could try to explain things a little better and tell you a little bit more about what I'm thinking about this. And I decided to do that. I hope you're okay with that. I don't know what you can do about it if you're not okay with it, because that's what I'm going to do. Okay, so let me start with the opening statement. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. This is where I kind of started thinking before last week when I was trying to sort out, you know, there's something about this that's not sitting right with me, the typical ways of taking this. Because all the typical ways of understanding what he's saying here all basically understand that phrase to be saying, keep going, keep moving, keep going from town to town, get to as many cities as you can, because you're not going to have time to get to all of them. Well, maybe. I mean, that's a possible way of kind of putting things together, but there's certainly more than that going on in that statement. I mean, it has an emphasis that is not really being talked about in the typical interpretations. He's saying something very specific and quite negative here. He's saying, sometimes when you go into a town, the people are going to be so hostile to what it is that you're saying that they're going to pursue you, persecute you. They're going to come after you. When that happens, run, flee, go away from that city and then go to another one. I mean, that's what he's saying. Well, so I think it's worthwhile to try to think a little bit about where is that coming from? What exactly sort of advice is this? What is it that he is trying to get across to them? Why is he saying this at all? I don't know. I mean, I spent some time trying to think of what kind of reasons might he say this? Perhaps he's afraid that they will panic and stop ministering at all. Perhaps he's afraid when they come after you, you're going to go eek and come running back to me and say, sorry, we don't want to do this anymore. So he's saying, no, don't do that. Run away and go to the next town. Don't give up. You got a lot of towns to visit. You're not going to be able to get to them all unless you keep going. That doesn't appeal to me. That doesn't seem very likely. Perhaps Jesus is saying, whenever they pursue you and persecute you and come after you, don't let them stop you. Don't let them arrest you. Don't let them scourge and beat you, because that's going to stop your ministry and keep you from going to the next town. If they come at you, then you get away so that you can go to the next town and keep going, because you've got a lot of towns to get to before, and you're not going to get them all done. I don't find that option particularly satisfying either. I think there is another possibility, and this one is more intriguing to me. So this is where I start to get out there, and you know, when we're all done, you can say, Ron, you're crazy. But what occurs to me is that he could be saying something like this. I have sent you to tell the people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what if they reject you? What if they don't repent? What if they turn hostile instead? You might think that your task is to stay. You might think that your job is to persevere, to try to find a way to convince them to repent and embrace your message. You might think that your job is to let them mistreat you so that you can continue to have a witness with them. You might think, that's what Jesus would want me to do. I'm telling you, no, that's not what I'm sending you to do. Don't stay. If they turn against you, if they try to hurt you, flee, escape, run away, and then go try another town. Okay, so hang in there with me. This then brings us to the next phrase in this verse. New American Standard translates it, "You will not finish going through the cities of Israel." Okay, a more literal translation would be, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not complete the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." You will not finish the cities of Israel. You will not complete the cities of Israel. And then the question is, what does it mean to complete the cities of Israel? Most translations have decided that completing the cities of Israel means completing their journey through all the cities. You're going from town to town. To complete the cities of Israel would be to get to every one. And, you know, get to one, say your piece, get to the next one, and you will have finished them when you've gotten to every one and said your piece. But the words, like in the New American Standard, going through are not there. It's not finish going through. He's just, literally, it's you will not finish the cities of Israel. You will not complete the cities of Israel. And we are left to decide, complete in what sense? Now, I agree that one very natural way to take this would be the typical way it's taken. Okay, you preached to that city, you finished that city, you went in and you said your piece, but you still have a lot of cities you haven't finished yet. There are many cities that you haven't been to yet, haven't heard you yet, so keep moving, talk to as many as you can, because you won't have time to finish going through all of them. This is the typical way of understanding what it is that's said there, and it's quite possible. But I think there is another possible way to understand it. Jesus could be saying, okay, you preached to that town, but you didn't complete your mission to them. They didn't repent. They didn't believe you. They turned hostile instead. You might think that you should stay and try to complete your mission with them. You might think that your task is to stay, endure their abuse, and keep working to convince them to repent. You might think that your task is to bring all the cities of Israel to the desired fulfillment, that they would hear you and repent and believe. But no, that is not the task I have sent you for. If they reject you and they seek to harm you, flee, run away to another town, because I'm telling you, I have not sent you out with the expectation that you will be able to complete your mission to Israel. You will not be able to complete it. You will face hostility and rejection. You will not succeed in calling the towns of Israel to repentance and belief. I'm telling you in advance, the task of calling the towns of Israel to repentance and faith is going to remain uncompleted. It will mostly be a failed mission. So if one town rejects you, it is only to be expected. Don't try to stay and fix things. Escape from that city and move on to the next, even though the job's not done. I think that way of understanding it has some possibilities. So I'm going to keep talking. That brings us to the last phrase that he says, until the Son of Man comes. I want to talk about this word, until. We already talked about the coming of the Son of Man, but the Greek phrase that's involved here, what sort of sense does it have? I mean, when we think about exactly what the picture is, what are the possibilities for what he's saying? Various English words are possible, until, before, up to the time of, and things like that. So I want to think for a minute about possible ways to take this and how that would change the way we think about what he's saying. Most interpretations of this verse understand until, the particular construction here, to be implying a kind of deadline. I will not do X before the deadline of Y. So example, I will not be able to finish my homework before dinner. Dinner time is the deadline. I will not be able to finish my homework before the deadline of dinner. This is the way our passage is typically interpreted. Jesus would be saying, you will not be able to finish going through all the cities of Israel before the deadline, which is the coming of the Son of Man. Your deadline is when the Son of Man comes, then this project's going to be done. And I'm telling you, you will not be able to get it done before the deadline. As I said, some argue that Jesus is saying you will not finish until the deadline of the resurrection. Others argue he is saying you will not finish until the deadline of the destruction of Jerusalem. But since I think Jesus is talking about the second coming, which has turned out to be at least a couple thousand years later, I don't think he is picturing it as a deadline. That's not the sense that this phrase, until the coming of the Son of Man, has. So, another possibility, you will not do X during the span of time before Y. This time, there is no deadline involved. Example, until the day I die, I will never like eating liver. Okay, so the day I die is not a deadline. I could live to be 1,000, and I still will never like eating liver. It's not that I need more time. I'm just saying, during this period of time, while I'm alive, the whole time I'm alive, until the time comes when I die, I will never like eating liver. So this is the sort of sense that I was trying to argue for last week, that I was thinking about last week. In that case, Jesus would be saying, in the entire span of time until the Son of Man comes, you will never complete your mission. He would be saying, I know that you might be expecting that you will proclaim the kingdom to all the cities of Israel. They will gladly hear you. All Israel will repent and rejoice. And then the Messiah will come and triumphantly gather them in. But no, that's not the way it's going to work. In the entire span of time until the Son of Man comes, your mission to Israel will never be completed. When this age ends and the Son of Man comes, your mission still will not have been completed. I'm not sending you out with the expectation that this job is going to be finished. I think that's possible. That's kind of what I was thinking about last week. But I have started considering another possibility that I want to explain to you. And then I'm just going to leave it with you. In fact, Dick, you can be prepared. I probably will stop and ask for questions after I'm done talking about this. So if you have any comments or anything you want to say, you can go ahead. But let me tell you a little bit more about what I'm thinking. This particular phrase that's translated until here, if you look at the ways that it's used in the New Testament, typically it is used in this sort of a construction, the way we often use until in English. I will not do X until Y, and then I will. Okay, so example, I will not be able to drive until I get my license. That is, up until the time I get my license, I will not be able to drive. But then, when I get my license, things will change. Then I will be able to drive. So in that case, if we took the until in that way, Jesus would be saying, your mission will only be completed when the Son of Man comes. So he would be saying, I know that you might be expecting that you will proclaim the kingdom to all the cities of Israel. They will gladly hear you. All Israel will repent and rejoice, and then the Messiah will come. But no, before the Son of Man comes, most of them will not repent and believe. Your mission to Israel will only be completed when the Son of Man comes. When the Son of Man comes, then the cities of Israel will finally hear your message, repent, and believe. In other words, then, implicit in what Jesus is saying here is this, what I would understand to be a teaching of the Old Testament, that at the end of this age, God will pour out his Spirit on the Jewish people. The disciples' current mission to Israel will fail and remain uncompleted. It is only when Jesus returns that their mission will finally succeed and the Jewish people will repent and believe. I do believe that the Old Testament promises a day in our future, a day when God will pour out a spirit of repentance and faith on the Jewish people. They will repent and turn to God and his Messiah, and I believe that this will coincide with the second coming, the coming of the Son of Man. So this cryptic statement of Jesus would be reinforcing that idea. He would be saying, I am sending you out, but now is not the time for the restoration of Israel. Now you will proclaim the kingdom, but the cities of Israel will largely reject you. So if one city rejects you, it's only to be expected. Run. Don't try to solve the problem. Just run. Go to the next one. Only at the end, when the Son of Man comes, will they hear my message, your message, and repent. Now, granted, if I'm right about this, then Jesus is speaking to them quite cryptically and in a way that they're largely not going to understand. I mean, first of all, the idea that the coming of the Son of Man that would be something that would happen much later after they're dead, that would not have been something that they're expecting. I mean, clearly from their questions to Jesus, they expect, okay, so if you're here announcing that the kingdom is at hand, so when is that? Tuesday? Wednesday? Are we going to have to wait all the way till Friday? So they wouldn't have understood the scenario that is in front of them, nor the very unusual and unique way that Israel will ultimately accept the message of the apostles at the final end of the age. So that would be a given. If I'm right, I might not be right, but if I'm right in the way I'm thinking right now, I have to grant that it is a very cryptic way of putting this, and they're not likely to be able to picture really what it is he's talking about. If this is right, I also find myself wondering whether this language about the cities of Israel isn't meant to echo the prophets as well. And this is just, I mean, this is not central to the point that I'm making, and I may be reaching too far here, but I found myself thinking about, well, this idea of completing, finishing, fulfilling the cities of Israel, I kind of went looking around in the Old Testament about how the cities of Israel were talked about. And they play an important part in Israel's story. God gave them the promised land. The people spread out into their cities. If they had faithfully kept the covenant God made with them, those cities would have been their homes and their protection. But they were faithless, and God brought judgment through the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and it's often described how their cities were captured and destroyed. Their cities were gone. In response, the prophets spoke of a time when God would bring them together and restore them from captivity. And one of the ways the prophets spoke of that time was that their cities would be restored. So, for example, in Amos 9, God speaks of the restoration he will bring about one day. He says, in that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. Also, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. Okay, so in the future, after this time of judgment on Israel, God will raise up the fallen booth of David. That is the kingship of David, which is gone now in judgment. And which is to say, he is going to send the Messiah, the Davidic king. And at that time, they will be restored to their cities and they will be planted on their land. So there is this expectation that there's this promise that the coming of the Messiah to restore Israel involves restoring their cities and establishing there and planting them on the land. We find a similar thing in Ezekiel 36. Therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate wastes and the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Okay, and Jeremiah, in the very famous chapter 31, speaks in a similar way. Set up for yourself road marks, places for yourself, a place for yourself guideposts. Direct your mind to the highway, the way by which you went. Return, O Virgin of Israel, return to these your cities. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once again they will speak this word in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O abode of righteousness, O holy hill. Judah and all its cities will dwell together in it. And then after this, immediately after this, is followed the famous New Covenant passage in Jeremiah, where God says he will write his law on their hearts. So, in other words, this magnificent promise of restoration promises a physical restoration to the land and to the cities of Israel, but they will also be spiritually restored, so they will no longer rebel against God and face judgment again. So where are we in all of this when Jesus comes on the scene and he's talking to his disciples? Israel has indeed come back to the land from captivity. They have their cities again, sort of. This is not really what had been promised. It's not a great situation, but they're back there. But they're currently under the domination of the Romans. And worst of all, from an eternal perspective, the spiritual restoration promised in something like Jeremiah has not happened yet. When the disciples go out into the cities, they are not going to find a lot of repentant, believing people. They'll find some. But instead, they will find many people who are not interested in their message of the kingdom. The true restoration, both physical and spiritual, has not really happened yet. And it is not yet time for that restoration when Jesus sends them out. So when Jesus says that they will not complete, finish, fulfill this mission to the cities of Israel, I think it's possible that it is intended to bring to mind this larger, ultimate promise of the complete restoration of the cities of Israel into the blessings that God had promised. The people one day will be spiritually restored to God and thus securely dwelling in their cities in the promised land. But now is not that time, at the time when he's speaking to the disciples. The disciples' mission to the cities of Israel will not yet find its fulfillment, its completion. So, I don't insist on that part. Actually, I don't insist on any of it. I'm just trying to understand what's going on. But that seems possible to me, that it's intended to have some resonance with some of those things that were said by the prophets. Okay, so let me sum up what I'm saying here. Here's how I'm understanding what Jesus is saying to the apostles in 10:23. I am sending you out with the mission of calling Israel to repentance and faith, declaring the coming of the kingdom. You will not be able to complete that mission. Now is not the time for that. Instead, you will often find hostility and rejection. When that happens, don't try to fix the situation. It's not going to happen. Just run away and go to the next town. It's okay. I know that you will not be able to complete this mission now. In fact, in the entire time before the Son of Man returns, that mission will never be completed. Except for a remnant, Israel will not hear your message, not repent, and not believe. Only at the end, when the Son of Man comes, will your mission to Israel be ultimately completed. Only then will they all hear your message about me, coming of the Messiah, repent and believe. How confident am I that this is the right way to understand this? I don't know. I don't even know how to answer that question. What I can tell you is this is one of those places where there are lots of little decisions to make. And I come to those decisions and I say, okay, well, that one seems to me like it might work well that way. This one seems to me like it might work well that way. And so I have arrived where I am. If anybody wants to come along and wrestle me to the ground and say, no, no, the coming of Israel is when the Romans, the coming of the Son of Man is when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, okay, then I have to change the way I'm thinking about this probably greatly. I am not convinced by that perspective right now. Several very good people have tried to convince me of that perspective and have not succeeded so far. So here I am. What I've described for you is what makes the most sense to me right now. So I think I will stop right now and take questions then. Any questions or comments you have about that? Or, you know, anything I said last week, because there wasn't time for questions last time. So.
Thanks, Ron. What you're saying makes a lot of sense to me. I don't have strong opinions or thoughts.
I don't have strong opinions either.
The passage to start with, so I don't. But it's interesting trying to think about just what is Jesus doing here with his disciples? What is he prepping them for? Why does he feel the need to prepare them? What does he see as their mission? Kind of all those questions. Mm-hmm. And the statement, it never really struck me as odd before, but the statement that before the Son of Man comes, like if they know that he's the Son of Man, let's assume that because he's been using that phrase to apply mm-hmm. to himself, mm-hmm. what would they think? You know, mm-hmm. what would he be expecting them to understand by saying, is the word parousia, is that the Greek that's used there?
No, it is not.
Okay.
If I remember correctly, it's just the typical erchomai, I think. Mm.
Yeah. What do you think about that question, though? Like, what do you think they would... I mean, maybe what would occur to them isn't right, but what do you think would have occurred to them?
Well, that's a great question, and I think it's very relevant to what's going on in this passage. I don't quite know how to answer that. I mean, we have those situations. We have places that are like, there's one place where the disciples say to Jesus, is this the time when you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think is the way they put it. So, I mean, they would have had, if he's announcing that the kingdom is at hand, so they would have had this understanding that there are these promises related to what the kingdom of God is and the coming of the Messiah and the reestablishment of the Davidic kingship and so forth. So they had some idea of those things. And if they understood, they had seen, at least as Matthew presents things, they have seen the phrase Son of Man used before. And then there's that other related question when it comes to that phrase, the coming of the Son of Man, and I'm not sure what I think about this either, is that the argument by some is you can't use a phrase like the coming of the Son of Man to a Jew at this time and not have them think about the vision from Daniel where one like a Son of Man comes in the clouds. So it's possible that they would have, even apart from the fact that Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to himself, it's possible that they would have had associations with that would immediately come to mind. And whereas Son of David, Son of God, Messiah, various phrases, we know, we have evidence that people had an expectation of what that meant. They knew what those phrases meant and what they were referring to. They're referring to the Messiah, and they had some idea of what that was, although a mistaken idea in some ways. The phrase Son of Man is more difficult to pin down. How familiar would people have been with a phrase like that? when Jesus used that to refer to himself, was that more a kind of a, wow, he's using that familiar phrase to refer to himself? Or is it more like, why is he calling himself the Son of Man? That's weird. And again, those are difficult, those are harder questions. The phrase the Son of Man gets a lot of discussion in biblical scholarship, and people go all over the place with it. I find myself leaning toward the idea that people would have associated it with the vision from Daniel, but it's tough to be dogmatic on that. So I don't know exactly what they would have understood. But we do know of Jesus that he regularly says things to his disciples that they don't understand until much later. So it doesn't bother me. I don't feel the need to interpret it in such a way that it would have been immediately obvious to them what he was meant, because he didn't always do that. In fact, he didn't very often do that.
Yeah, that's helpful. And it's interesting bringing up Daniel, because even if, I mean, it does commend itself as something in their context that would have made that cryptic statement, not like uncryptic, but give it a little bit of a context for them to start being able to understand it, instead of saying, well, the context you need to understand this is to live 2,000 years from now and I haven't shown up, you know, like
right.
That kind of thing.
Right. Well, no, I mean, my bringing up the 2,000 years is, I am assuming that Jesus knows what he's talking about. I don't join Albert Schweitzer and people like that in saying, see, these are passages that show that Jesus believes that the parousia, the coming of the Messiah, is going to be immediate and soon, and of course he was wrong. That's not... So if he is referring to what we refer to as the second coming, I have to interpret it in such a way that ultimately his statement makes sense with the reality that we know. That's all I'm saying. But no, he wouldn't expect them to know anything about that, absolutely.
Mm-hmm. I just have one more question.
Sure.
All of the preparation he's giving his disciples in this section has a very dire tone to it, and
Absolutely.
A very urgent, to me, like, kind of tone to it.
Mm-hmm.
This is a matter of life and death, it seems like. That's not the world that we seem to live in a certain sense. Maybe it's becoming more that way, but first, you know, growing up, I would read passages like this and think, are we doing something wrong?
Uh-huh.
You know, just as a kid, because mm-hmm. it didn't feel that extreme. Like, this feels very intense and extreme.
Yeah.
And I would hear people either play that up to encourage the church to be a little more extreme, or tone it down more often to say, well, Jesus didn't mean that all of us should be traveling around trying to get ourselves killed.
Yeah.
So why do you think Jesus, what is he recognizing in what he's about? You know, what God, the mission that God has sent him to do, what is Jesus recognizing when he says to, that makes him have to prepare his disciples in this way? Like,
right.
Does that question make sense?
No, it does. Let me make a brief comment. I actually am going to talk more about that as we go through this. In fact, I don't know if I'm going to get to it or not, but I have more. I stopped here, but I have the next section that I could talk about as well. And in that section, he talks about how it's that, you know, if they don't like the master, they're not going to like the disciples kind of thing. And I did try to step back and think a little bit about what is it in the situation that people are not liking, and how would that relate to us. It is true. I really think that it is important for us to understand how the dynamics of these statements can change in certain contexts. And here's what I mean. I think in my mind, I was comparing the other day, I was thinking of when I became a Christian, what was important in my particular journey is I crossed the line from saying there is no God to saying, no, there is a God and I am answerable to him. I need to find out what he wants from me. That was the shift. But I didn't really understand much about what it meant to be a Christian or who Jesus was. I knew that Christians said he was a big deal, and I wasn't denying that he was a big deal, but I did not at all understand what that meant. So when I first became a Christian, I was asked to, you know, in being involved in the first church that I was involved in, you know, there's this question of whether you will confess that Jesus is the Christ. So I said, sure. Okay, I'll do it. But what did that mean? I mean, in my context, there was very little at stake. I didn't even know what that meant. But I was being told that this is the line that you have to cross. This is the switch. This is the thing that's really going to do it. If you say Jesus is the Christ, now you've plugged in and you're ready to go. Well, I'm not denying that, it was a significant thing for me to say, yes, there is a God, so tell me what this is about, and if it's about Jesus, okay, fine. I mean, it's not that wasn't significant. But I was comparing that to the situation, I was thinking of the story of the blind man in John, who Jesus heals his blindness. And then Jesus kind of goes away, and everybody starts marveling, isn't this the guy who, you know, he's been blind since birth? And they look at him and say, yeah, how come he can see? And the religious leaders of his community start interrogating him about what happened. How did this come about? And so he tells them that Jesus healed his blindness, and they don't like this answer, because they have already decided that Jesus is a bad guy. I mean, Jesus heals on the Sabbath and all kinds of terrible stuff. So they put a lot of pressure on him to deny, or to admit, this is a bad guy, something bad has happened here. And he keeps saying, well, what I can tell you is, I used to be blind, and now I can see, and I don't see how he could have done this unless, like, God was with him. So, you know, that's where I'm sitting. And ultimately, they throw him out of the synagogue, which is a huge deal. I mean, he knows. His parents, they go to his parents and say, is this your son who is blind? And they go, yeah, that's our son. So how did this happen? How did he come to see? And they say, we don't know. Why don't you ask him? He'll tell you. He's of age. Ask him. And they didn't want to get involved because they knew that they could easily get in trouble and get thrown out of the synagogue. So, but he stands his ground and gets thrown out of the synagogue. This massive thing, I mean, he is no longer a part of his community. I mean, this has huge impact on his life. And then afterwards, Jesus comes to him and asks him if he's going to believe in the Messiah. And he says, well, yeah, I'll do that. Tell me who he is. And he says, I am. And so he worships him. He acknowledges that Jesus is his king and his master. Okay, so now there's a guy who said Jesus is the Christ. But that move, that decision there, like, meant everything. It was this huge thing. Look at me saying over here at my church, okay, Jesus is the Christ. It meant almost nothing, because nothing was at stake. I didn't really know what it was about. So that's the kind of thing that I think about with your question, Karina, is there are things about their circumstance that are unique. I mean, we read in John, Jesus healed a guy on the Sabbath, and the response of the religious leaders was to plan together how they could kill him. That's a pretty strong, hostile environment. I mean, the religious leaders are so committed to their understanding of what righteousness must look like and how you need to keep each of these little rules regarding the Sabbath and all of that stuff, that Jesus is such an evil threat to them by the fact that he has healed someone on the Sabbath that they've decided to kill him. That's the environment in which Jesus is sending his disciples out. It is a religious environment. These are not neutral people. They're not going to people and saying, I don't know if you've heard, but there's a God and he made promises and stuff. No, they know that stuff. They've been taught. They know a lot about it. But the religious sensibility that has arisen is quite different. It's quite than the message that they're taking from Jesus. So the potential is the more that the disciples come to understand what it is that Jesus is really calling them to, the more they are going to stick out and be in opposition to kind of this religious spirit of the time. So our scenario may be different. We are believing the same things. We are pursuing the same sorts of principles and goals and values and beliefs that the disciples did. But the impact that it's going to have in our environment, we may face challenges that they didn't face and not face challenges that they did face because of the particular cultural situation in which we're living. But what is true always is we are called upon to follow God, to be taught by Jesus, to be his servants who obey his voice, and to be his students who learn from him as a teacher. And if it takes us into opposition with where the world around us is, we go there anyway. But in each culture, the particular way that might work itself out, I think, is probably different.
When you said the thing about Daniel, I thought of something else. I remember when Jesus was young, he went to the temple and quoted from Psalms. And he said, this word has been fulfilled in your eyes. I'm kind of wondering if he's also kind of using the Son of Man to show and point to them, look, here's Daniel, here I am.
Yeah, well.
And, well, another thing I was thinking about was, wasn't sometimes Jesus called the second Adam?
Yes, Paul uses language something like that in...
Yeah, so I just wonder if this might have some context resonating in Jewish thinking and theology.
I'm not sure. The second Adam in this context?
Well, what I'm meaning is in Judaism and so on, there were things that resonated really strong in the culture. And him calling himself the Son of God really did some things to the Jewish leaders because according to them, you're not fulfilling this and this and this and this and that by our understanding.
Sure, yeah. No, that's right.
And so I'm thinking a little bit in that context. Okay. If this was known that Jesus would be his man part, you know, the physical part of him, would be part of Adam, the second Adam. Does that make sense?
No, I'm sorry. That part, I think I'm understanding everything you're saying except that second Adam part. I'm not seeing how that works.
Well, I was thinking about the Son of Man.
Oh, okay.
And, you know, because normally when we think man, we're talking about the physical aspect.
No, I got you now. Sorry. Yeah, well, that's another aspect of the phrase... I mean, the Son of Man has a lot to think about in regard to it. And it is true that in Semitic expressions, the idea to be a son of something is to say that I am like that or I am one of those. So the Psalms use the phrase the Son of Man sometimes in referring to a human being. A human being is a son of man. That is, you know, I'm a son of man. I'm a human because I'm a son of a human. And that kind of thing. Just like John and his brother are referred to as the sons of thunder and you know, that sort of thing, saying this quality belongs to them. So I think that enters into it as well. There's a lot that enters into it. Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hi, Ron.
Hi.
So I was wondering, what is the Greek word in the word completed? Is it a guess of teleos?
Well, it's related. It's teleo. So it is related. It can be translated something like fulfill.
Okay.
Yeah. So it's...
It does have kind of the...
It can, yeah. I mean, it can be quite prosaically sort of the end of something, but sometimes that's a thing that's debated as to whether a particular phrase is merely referring to the end of something, or if it means to also be talking about the goal or fulfillment of something as well.
Brought so, to yeah. its natural conclusion.
Yeah, yeah.
You probably answered this, but I don't remember. So their message is the kingdom of God is at hand. How do you understand what the message means? In what sense is the kingdom of God at hand?
Right. So, yeah, my understanding that the phrase the kingdom of God is at hand means that the king of that kingdom has arrived.
Okay.
So the kingdom of God is at hand is basically saying, that's what Jesus is saying, you need to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist was saying, there's one coming who is that one who's going to bring this about. And Jesus is sort of hinting at and ultimately going to say out loud, I am in fact that king. So yeah, that's what I understand. So in essence, to accept that message is to say, oh, he is the king. What he's saying, I need to listen to, and when he says to repent, I need to repent. So, that sort of thing.
The king, it's the son of David, the final and forever king. And if not referring to that, he would refer to himself as the king of Israel. Like the Davidic line has been restored, but I'm not the last one.
I'm sorry, who is he in that
Jesus.
Sentence?
Yeah.
Sorry.
When you say the king,
mm-hmm.
okay, theoretically he could just have restored the Davidic line and be the next king, but not the final king.
Well, yeah, except...
Is that what they were expecting? Or
no,
were they expecting
I don't think so.
When the next king shows up that we can validate his papers, we will know that he's the final king.
I think that's my understanding of what they were expecting. That's what they understood the Messiah to be. I mean, they had exactly how they perceived how it was going to work is a tricky question to me. But no, I think the prophets, I think that they had gotten to the point, at least, and it depends on which group you're talking about and what they were thinking. But yeah, they had an understanding that there was this one king, that the promises to David were going, that his throne would be eternal, would go on forever, would be fulfilled, not by we'll get some more kings and get this started again, another line, but there's this one coming who is going to sit. So I think that's what they were asking the question, Jesus, are you saying that that's who you are? And that's what ultimately Peter later in Matthew, when Jesus asked him, who do you say I am? That's what Peter's saying. No, you're that guy, that one guy.
Backtracking a little bit
mm-hmm.
to verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
The one who perseveres to the end will be saved.
Yes.
Can you just remind me how you understood that statement?
Yes. Let me... It's too much to expect that I would remember the verse before I was talking about. I don't remember much these days, actually. I know what I'm going to say to you, but I just want to check on the context one more time here.
This is not a setup or anything.
No. I just want to make sure. I do understand that to be the typical sort of, he's talking about what they're going to encounter when they go out there and encounter hostility. But He's not saying if you just persevere, you'll come through all right and nobody's going to kill you or anything. It's not that. And in fact, many of them were killed in the pursuit of being his ambassadors. I think it's rather this hostility, brother against brother and all this sort of thing, is going to be the sort of thing that it would easily pressure you into giving up. And he's saying, no, in the midst of this task that I am giving you to proclaim this message, not only is the hostility going to cause you hardship and make it hard to pursue your mission and cause you suffering, but it could cause you to give up. Not just give up like, I don't want to do this anymore, but give up as in, I do not want to follow Jesus. I do not want to obey him. I do not want to bear the brunt of other people's disapproval of him and what I'm doing for him and that stuff. But it is the one who perseveres to the end who will be saved. You may die. I mean, we're going to see, as he goes along, he's going to say, you know, you may die, but so what? He says, I mean, which is a big deal. So what? The idea being that it is God having your back that you want. And if you persevere in the face of this stuff, then God will have your back and you will be ultimately okay, even if you die. So that's what I'm thinking he's getting at. And I think there's going to be more of that as we go along. Okay. Well, thanks.